Please open your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5. Can I, forgive me for not having outlines. I know a number of you find those helpful. So as I give you the four main points, I'll try to do that slowly for you. I can't guarantee that I'll do that throughout, but I'll try to give you the four main points slowly anyway. Our text is verses 27 through 30, very serious and sobering words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I confess, words difficult to preach on. The Lord says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let me just stop there for just a moment in case the women are checking out at this point, because we're only speaking to the men lusting after women. There's a message here concerning the seventh commandment that speaks to all of us. And I'll just say right up front, right here in the beginning, we all have lust in our heart. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. After some brief review and then the setting of the context of these words of Jesus, we will consider in the first place the interpretation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, by the scribes and Pharisees. The interpretation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, by the scribes and Pharisees. How do the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, how do they define that seventh commandment? Second, Jesus' interpretation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus' interpretation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Third, the problem we all have with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Again, the problem we all have with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, that's lust in our heart. And then fourth, the necessary, and that word is important, the necessary actions we must take against not only this sin, but all sin. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes back in verse 1. It runs down through verse 9, as we pointed out when we were there, Jesus describes the characteristics of the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not describing a special class of Christian, a step above. Jesus is describing everyone who is truly a child of God. And all of those attributes go together. They build, in fact, upon one another. Christians, not of themselves, is one of the key lessons. Christians, not of themselves, but by the grace of God, are radically different from the world. And you certainly see that in those attributes that Jesus lays out for us. And because of that radical difference in the world, the believer can expect pressure, opposition, and even persecution, as verses 10 and 11 indicate. Nevertheless, there is joy and one day reward in heaven. I love verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your for your reward is great in heaven. To those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, rejoice. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christians are in good company. And then in verses 13 through 16, we have how it is that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, those true children of God, are to live out their Christian faith in this world in the face of and in spite of opposition. They're to be salt, the salt of the earth, in fact, and the light of the world. That is, collectively as the church and individually in our homes and neighborhoods, on the job, at the health club, on Facebook, and with one another. There are no free zones. To let your hair down, as it were, and to be something other than salt and light. Now, verses 17 through 20 are very important, and I emphasize that they are quite relevant as Jesus lays in the foundation for kingdom living. And he teaches clearly not only his, but our relationship to the law of God. And in those verses, remember I said, he corrects some faulty thinking as to the purpose of his coming. Don't think that I have come to set the law of God aside. Not a jot or a tittle, not the littlest aspect of the law. Heaven and earth will pass away first until all is fulfilled. And let me say again, emphatically, and we'll see this over and over, and I'll emphasize it again in a few minutes. Jesus has no quarrel. Jesus has no controversy with the moral law of God as it was written upon the conscience of all men at creation. Jesus has absolutely no controversy with the moral law of God as it was later written upon tablets of stone by the very finger of God and given to Moses, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Jesus doesn't believe there was only 9 commandments. He has no quarrel with the moral law of God. And beginning in verse 21 through verse 48, Jesus is not going to teach a new ethic. That's a popular misunderstanding. Jesus does speak elsewhere about a new commandment I give unto you, to love one another. It's not, obviously that's not a new commandment. You go right to Leviticus and find the very exact same commandment. It's new in the sense of the power to fulfill it as the Holy Spirit comes and not only lives amongst us, but indwells the believer. So Jesus isn't teaching a new ethic. Rather, he is contrasting the unbiblical, the external, unloving, shallow, truncated teaching of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. He's contrasting that with the true, spiritual, and full intent of the law of God. Jesus is giving us the true meaning as opposed to what was being advocated by the religious leaders of his day. And each section of these verses, verses 21 on following, each section of interpretation of some aspect of that moral law of God begins with Jesus' words, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." So if you were to outline this section on your own, here's a good way to do it. Divide it into these 6 sections. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Verse 27, verse 31, verse 33, verse 38, verse 43, 6 times. Last week, we considered the first section, and that was Jesus' interpretation and enforcement of the 6th commandment, "You shall not murder." And in contrast to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is quick to tell us that its violation goes beyond the actual act of homicide. Jesus tells us clearly in verses 21 and 22 that a violation of that commandment includes unwarranted sinful anger. And when that anger vents and there is name calling, Raca, you empty-headed person, or when there is condemning, you fool, in the eyes of God, you've committed murder. Moreover, the commandment requires, on the positive side, for fulfillment, speedy reconciliation with your brother. Verses 23 through 26. Now, today, from verses 27 through 30, we're going to focus our attention upon the explanation, as I've mentioned, that Jesus gives of the seventh commandment, that you shall not commit adultery. And again, when Jesus says there in our text, you have heard that it was said, we must note, he doesn't simply say it is written, does he? He doesn't just say it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, you have heard that it was said. You see, the Pharisees didn't stay with just what was written. And we pointed out last week, they like to go beyond and add their own interpretation and their own comment. And often in the adding of their own interpretation and comments, they actually took away from the force of the Word of God. We saw that last week, how they limited the whole idea of the sixth commandment to the actual act of homicide. Jesus is speaking, therefore, in reference to the tradition that has been taught by the scribes and Pharisees. And when it came to this seventh commandment, it's no surprise, or it should be no surprise to us, that they were superficial and shallow in their understanding. And that's a real problem. That's a real problem. Because to them, only the actual physical act rose to the level of adultery. It didn't matter what was in their heart. They had this super literal interpretation. So it didn't matter what they were thinking. Didn't matter what they were craving in their heart. As long as the Pharisee actually didn't take up with his neighbor's wife, he hadn't committed adultery, even though he thought about it every day. And so if one's external life measured up, he was declared righteous, because he was righteous externally. So they claimed. Therefore, he was one who didn't need the forgiving grace of God. So they believed. You see the problem? You see how serious a problem? The Pharisee didn't need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover his sin. So at the temple, you see, upon the hearing the law read, and upon the proclamation of the law, in the presence of sinners, other sinners, of course, not him, he could stand up in front and he could be all puffed up in self-satisfaction and even boast of his own self-worked righteousness. Do you remember the story that Jesus tells later on in Luke 18 of just such a proud and self-righteous man? He didn't come to the temple needing forgiveness. He didn't come to the temple needing mercy. No, he was a righteous man. And he was able to stand up and his chest out right before God and look up to heaven and say, look at all that I have done. Here I am again in temple. Third time this week. And I've tithed not only of my income, but all that I possess. And I haven't done anything like that guy back there. Look at him. That poor devil can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. The only thing he can do is hit his breast and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus gives his explanation of that. Who went to his home justified? Really righteous. It was the merciful, it was the publican, it was that sinner who knew his sin and owned it and confessed it. Brethren, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I was talking to somebody last week, and the truth of the matter is, the Pharisee dies very slowly in all of us. But beware of that leaven. It's a lie of the devil. I'm always a bit concerned when someone says, you know, spiritually, I'm doing wonderful. Now, please, don't get me wrong. We're content with the Lord Jesus and all that He's done for us, and there's this great joy that we have in the Lord. But is there not something that ought to run through the general tenor of the true child of God's life that reflects a poverty of spirit, a mourning over sin, a meekness before God? Anybody really satisfied with how well you're doing before God? Not now. You see, that kind of attitude takes away one's sense of need before God, who alone is holy. That's why so many Christians, I think, have so much trouble. They just can't cast their every care upon the Lord. That's all right, Lord, I'll take care of it. I'll deal with it. It's the way of the Pharisee. So in relation to the seventh commandment, the Pharisee believed he kept the law as long as he didn't actually engage in the act of adultery. The problem. Another major problem with the scribes and Pharisees' tradition, closely related, and we've touched upon it, as their interpretation of the commandment limited its application to one's external behavior only, took away one's responsibility in other areas. It's a problem. It denied one's responsibility over his thoughts, over his desires, and even the look of the eyes can't be helped. My mind wanders. God's just made me with this imagination that just is out there grabbing a hold of just everything. My mind wanders. My eye roves. No big deal. As long as I don't really do it. As long as I'm just looking. As long as I'm just thinking. One writer commented, with the external conformance, there might be an internal lawlessness. But where to keep the heart? And in fact, I would say first and primarily, obedience to the law includes our hearts and minds. That's why Paul exhorts in Colossians 3:2. What does he say? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Now, Jesus confronts these religious leaders head on, and he gives his interpretation of the seventh commandment. Again, verse 28, but you have heard it has been said, verse 28, but I say to you. Again, in contrast to the teaching and tradition that's been carried on by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I don't have to tell you how contrary Jesus' words are, not only to those scribes and Pharisees back then, but how contrary they are to the age in which we live. Maybe in many ways more so. And we need, before we press on, We need to be very clear and recognize, in opposition to our culture, in opposition to what is the prevalent popular belief on these things today, the truth is lust and adultery are sin. And God hates it. We've gone so far, it seems almost odd as I sit here and think of growing up in the 50s and how things changed so radically in the 60s. It seems odd almost that we would have to even make that statement, but yet it seems that we do. Lust and adultery, especially this whole idea of lust, that's not something that's healthy. It's not wholesome. And they're not excusable or unavoidable, as many would advocate for today. That, matter of fact, they would tell us that our children are really like animals. They've got to mate, you know. They've got to do it. They have no control. So you better get them some protection. That's what you need to do. These things are not inexcusable or unavoidable. And lust in the heart, while it is certainly universal and prevalent, brethren, it's not natural. That's a whole other sermon. Our world is, we don't live in a natural world. We live in a fallen world. And sin has impacted and touched every aspect of it. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but the world advocates and pushes lust. You know why? Because it sells. It makes money. And a man or a woman caught up in it has bought a lie. And we could spend hours just talking about all the various examples. I was watching the hockey game, I think it was, the other night, and there's a new beer commercial on, and most of those, you know how wholesome those are anyway. And this one's got, I think it's a beer commercial, I'm not sure, but it's got the guru of these things, Hugh Hefner, sitting at a bar giving comment, and basically he comes on and says he wants us to believe that he's simply a man who's been misunderstood, and he's just looking for love. No hang-ups, just love. There's a belief that lust, which is mistaken for love, can satisfy, that there can be fulfillment in it, but it never satisfies. It's always empty. Lust is a delusion. It's a cheat. It lures, it draws you into its trap, and it gets hold of you, and it won't let you go. To feed lust is simply to whet the appetite for greater and more gratification. It's like alcohol or drug addiction. A pastor, Dielman, commented on the progression of lust. He's writing, this is back in, I think, maybe 2000 or so when he wrote this, 2001 when this sermon was written. He says, for some time now, it has been acknowledged that there is a clear case of progression when it comes to lust. It starts off with soft pornography, an occasional peek into Playboy or Penthouse or internet porn. I would suggest it starts off sooner than soft pornography. I would suggest it might start off with our review of the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. Something to that effect. But the next step is hardcore pornography and sex videos and peep shows. If lust remains unchecked, it eventually becomes an addiction. The person who yields to lust finds that the more the lust is fed, the more demanding it becomes. Lust is a lie. It fails at every point, but love never fails, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Love never fails. True love always satisfies. But lust is a lie, and lust and adultery are sin, and they are matters of the heart. Listen carefully to Jesus' words in verses 27 and 28 once again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. With one clear statement, and let me ask, don't you agree concerning its clarity? Is there any chance of misunderstanding what Jesus is saying there? I don't think we have to really parse his words, you know, to discover the nuance of meaning. No, just as Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, clearly giving a message, he overturns the entire tradition of the religious leaders in Israel. But I say to you, lust in the heart is adultery before God, and if you are without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone. So in one clear pronouncement, Jesus teaches, not in contradiction to the formal statement of the law, you shall not commit adultery. He hasn't come to set that aside. Rather, he gives us the true meaning with its divine application, the fullness of it. In contradiction to not only the superficial tradition prevalent in his day, but the lawless libertine view of our day, the righteousness of this law explained by the king goes all the way to the heart. The commission of adultery happens in the heart. The world doesn't like to hear that. I remember, some of you are old enough to remember President Jimmy Carter. A lot of us may not agree with his politics and even his global outlook, but I am thankful, as far as I know, the man does profess Jesus Christ. I'm not going to make any judge. I leave that all up to God. It's in God's hands. But I'm thankful. I don't know that there's ever been any sort of sexual scandal associated with his name. I'm not aware of any, anyway. He seems to have been faithful to his wife for all these years. But I remember back when he was, I think, running for president. Do you remember the interview he had with the newspaper? They were asking, with the reporters, and they were asking him about fidelity in marriage. Have you ever committed adultery? And he paused for a minute, and he says, well, in my heart. He says, I confess I have lust in my heart. That became a big joke, even amongst some Christians. Shame on us. He was right. And so Jesus makes it crystal clear that the seventh commandment not only forbids the actual act of adultery, but even the desire for it in our hearts. Again, this is not a new ethic, you see. This is not in contrast to what the Old Testament taught. For example, the tenth commandment speaks to the heart in this very context of sinful desire. What does that say? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Included in that would be his job, his career, his toys, his front yard, etc., etc. And again, the world makes light of that. The world says, oh no, you know, you've got the dream, you've got to go and get all the gusto you can. It feeds that whole covetousness that's prevalent within all fallen men and women. I remember just several years ago, I guess it's been longer than I think now that I'm trying to think when I canceled my subscription to the Oregonian, and it was back in about 11 years ago or so. And in the Home and Garden section, They were just beginning at the time, I think, the Home and Garden section. And I think one of the first, if not the first headline for this, to display homes and gardens, and it, the headline was in big words, "You shall covet your neighbor's yard." You shall covet your neighbor's yard. That way you'll come down here and spend a lot of money to have what your neighbor's got. The world doesn't take these things seriously. But God's law does. And it's unchanging from the beginning. So that commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And that same teaching is reinforced, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. And that is, according to verse 24, the preceding verse, the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And so the wise Solomon takes adultery back to its starting point, the stirrings of the heart. Pastor Mike Waters wrote, matter of fact, I think he has a series of sermons on sermon audio on the Sermon on the Mount, and I would encourage you to listen to those as well. He's a very gifted man, and he writes, it is obvious that our Savior likely had Proverbs 6:25 in mind when clarifying the seventh commandment from the Pharisaical interpretation. And then he adds a comment, and I wholeheartedly agree. Therefore, let us forever put away any false notion that our Savior has any controversy with Moses, but is merely teaching the spiritual and original intent of the law. And we should not underestimate. We should not underestimate the problem we all have with the heart. There is this Pharisaical tendency to reduce the law of God to the letter and ignore the spirit. There is this Pharisaical tendency to say, you know, I didn't kill my neighbor this week. Oh, he sure got on the wrong side of me. I would have liked to have hit him alongside the head. But I didn't kill my neighbor. And you know what? I haven't slept with his wife. I'm not so bad. But we have a heart problem. We inherit it from Adam. We're born with it. The truth is there is lust in our hearts. One writer commented, and listen to this, sin does not enter in through the eyes to snare a man in the sin of adultery. It begins in his heart. The heart, according to the scripture, it's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It directs our eyes to a woman. It picks her out. It makes her the object of lust. It's like a sea captain in a ship in an ice field. It's not as if he's out there trying to avoid all the icebergs, the danger that's out there, and from time to time he hits one and crashes. No, this is a captain who is looking for the icebergs and takes them head on. That's the captain of our soul. That's what our heart is. Deceitful. Desperately wicked. Sin is in the heart even as it governs the motion of the eyes. Now, of course, I don't want to be misunderstood. Temptations come, and we'll talk about dealing with that. Thoughts enter and they spring up. Even awful, vile, and perverse thoughts and motions. But we're to dismiss them, you see. We're not to harbor them. We're not to mull them over. We're not to toss them around. But too often, that's exactly what happens. It's because we have lust in our hearts. It's there. It's present. And so the heart directs and it focuses the eyes and it moves the hands and the feet. And Jesus says in verse 28, but I say to you, in contrast to this external, this mechanical view of obedience, it does matter what your attitude is. Outward conformity is not enough. That's simply the way of religion. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That word lust there literally means to desire or crave. The word isn't always used negatively. So it points to a strong desire, not always used in a negative way. For example, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, in thinking of the Passover just prior to the cross, Jesus says to his disciples, I have earnestly desired, same words, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Same words used to express a positive, strong feeling. But obviously, Jesus is using it negatively in Matthew 5 in order to reinforce clearly that we make absolutely no mistake. Adultery is not merely a matter of looking for the opportunity, actually stepping out or shacking up, the actual act. It's a matter within the heart. And it's a universal problem, not only for men and boys, but for women and girls. How is your heart? See, you may not have actually committed physical adultery, but it doesn't mean that we haven't broken the law. There are none righteous. No, not one. And sad to say, temptation is everywhere. Where is there not temptation? And there are well thought of men and women, even in the church, who would never consider committing adultery. And yet they enjoy it in their mind. They toss it around. Consider it. Think about it. Turn to books and magazines, music. It seems everything today is peddled using the lure of sex. Isn't that true? They know something. There's this movie just came out. I think it used to be a TV show, and I think there was another one. It's so popular they made a second. It's called Sex and the City. Here's a wonderful title. It opened nationwide on Friday, and I am certain it opened to filled movie houses. I haven't seen yet in the paper. I'm certain it did. And I would suggest a number of attendees at that piece of trash on Friday are in church pews this morning. Jesus clearly declares that's against God's law. And pornography, it's epidemic. Several years ago, a leading Christian magazine conducted a survey made up exclusively of its readers, both laity and clergy, on this whole issue of internet pornography. And for the majority, it wasn't a problem, so they confessed or stated. 67% of clergy and 64% of laity have not purposely visited a sexually explicit website. But on the other side, 33% of clergy, 36% of laity admit they have intentionally visited sexually explicit websites. And remember, we're talking about professing Christians, those claiming to be born again. And it's not just men. It's not just men. Dr. Mark Lasser, a Christian marriage counselor, reported that in recent years there has been a dramatic increase in the number of women who are hooked on pornography. Women demand the right to be equal opportunity centers. And so we have strip clubs today and strip grams. And I read the other in one of the articles I was reading last week or the week before of a mother someplace back in the Midwest for her 17-year-old daughter's birthday party, and all of her girlfriends had hired a male stripper to come in and perform. Well, that kind of thing used to be reserved for the men, you know. Here's how you become a real man. And but it's this problem of lust, it's in the heart of all of us. Jesus only mentions men here in our passage, and the context is in light of fidelity in marriage. But brethren, the commandment addresses all forms of sexual impurity which originates in the heart. So a single man lusting after a single woman, or vice versa, violates the commandment, just as much as a married man lusting after his neighbor's wife. Any form of sexual deviation is forbidden. Homosexuality, self-gratification, impure thoughts. Women and girls who dress immodestly because in their heart they desire attention. Look at me. I'm hot. Violates the commandment. And of course, men and boys have a responsibility not to look. Remember that. But brethren, ladies have a responsibility to dress with a measure of modesty. A.W. Pink wrote, "If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men. And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers," and I would add fathers, but they're absent in many cases because they've lost their moral authority in the home because they're looking at pornography on the internet. They don't dare tell their daughter to dress with some modesty. But mothers and fathers, for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses. Now, he wrote that over 40 years ago. What can we say today? You shall not commit adultery. And we say, of course not. But is it in our hearts? Is it in our imagination? Do we live comfortably, as it were, with it there? As one pastor powerfully wrote, if we can be satisfied with our holiness because we have never committed an act of adultery, I say that we do not know ourselves nor the blackness and foulness of our own hearts. God forbid that any of us should be able to look at the seventh commandment and feel satisfied with ourselves. God forbid that any of us point the finger at pregnant teenagers or prominent adulterers as if we were any better. If we do not feel unclean at this very moment, God have mercy on us. I hope that doesn't offend you. Because the true child of God, you see, knows his sin. It's one of the attributes of being a true member of the kingdom of heaven. And he's humbled over it, recognizing his own spiritual poverty. He mourns over it. Not morbid, you see, but mourns to the end that he repents, genuinely repents with real sorrow. And he seeks the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, like the publican in the temple. You see, Jesus alone has passed the test. See, the point is, we haven't passed the test. And we can't. There's none righteous. No, not one. The Apostle Paul thought he was righteous. Matter of fact, outwardly, as the Pharisee he was, he said, to the law, I was blameless. Until I came to that commandment that said, you shall not covet. Oh, he says, I had to look into my heart. We've all broken the law. Jesus Christ alone. He's the sinless Savior. Listen, he was tempted in every way, the Bible says, just as we are, yet he was without sin. His desires were always pure, and as the spotless Lamb of God, he died upon the cross for everyone that was placed into his hands by the Father, and he paid the penalty for their sins. If you are in Christ this morning, your sins are paid for. Every sin, even those of the heart, the lust and all of its ugliness, he bore it away freely upon the cross. Now I want to talk about the necessary actions that we must take against sin. And notice what Jesus says in regards to sin, the heart, and the never dying soul in verses 29 and 30. Hard words. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Obviously, and let me just say, Jesus is speaking here figuratively. But that does not mean he's not being forceful and truthful. Right? Just because Jesus is speaking figuratively doesn't mean that we can take it lightly. That's not what the use of figurative language. Matter of fact, it's meant to reinforce how serious he is about this subject. Now, some have taken the super literal in the history of the church, you know, and turned to the monastic way as if somehow they could deal with their sin if they just almost, as it were, cut off, pluck out their eyes and cut off their arms and hide themselves away someplace. And how'd that work for Martin Luther? It doesn't work because sin is in the heart. Lust is there. Where are you going to go? But don't downplay what our Lord says. Radical action is required in the fight against sin and lust. It requires radical spiritual surgery. The cutting off and discarding of whatever offends. And there's the example of the right eye. And our eyes have been described in Scripture as the gate into the heart. In Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took of its fruit. So guard the eyes. What do you look at? Obviously, we can't just wear blinders. But there is that second look. There is that stare. Job takes this serious, and in chapter 31 he speaks of making a covenant with the eyes. Don't give ground. When our eyes get a glimpse upon a tempting object, we must let it go immediately. Temptation becomes sin when we engage the desires. One man said, while we cannot keep birds from flying above, we can keep them from building a nest in our heads. That's true. I think of my dear dad. He would come to visit, and we would go out to Washington Square Mall. Sometimes he loved to just go out and get a cup of coffee and walk through the mall. But I can remember every time we would pass a store in particular, Victoria's Secret, he would go like this. And he'd walk just looking straight ahead. It's not such bad advice. Not such a bad idea. The other example is the right hand. In the Bible, it's the working hand. The right hand is considered to be more important than the left. Sorry, all you southpaws out there. But Jesus is saying clearly, as one writer commented, if the most precious thing you have is causing you to sin, you better get rid of it. That's the point that Jesus is making. Sexual sin is so real and so terrible, you must get rid of anything that makes you stumble and fall. Addictions are hard. You don't want to give up what's feeding your pleasure, even if it's taking you straight to hell. Before Augustine was genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never read his biography or even of his mother, Monica, and how she prayed for her wayward son, oh, I would recommend you read the biography of Augustine. What a great man of God, used so richly by God to influence not only the church but all of Western civilization. But before he was converted to Christ, you may not be aware of it, he was given over to feeding his lust. And he was a lustful, sinful man. And he indulged in all sorts of sexual impurity. And when first feeling some tinge of guilt, he prayed, O Lord, deliver me from lust, but not yet. We do that. Lord, help me. Lord, get me some counsel. Lord, would you get me some wise accountability? Brethren, that's not good enough. Something much more radical is needed. And the Bible is true when it says we love our sins and lust. John chapter 3. Lust gives us pleasure that if we're honest, we confess sometimes we love that more than we love Jesus. So to have victory over lust, which if you're really a Christian, that's what you want. If you're really a child of God, that's what you want. We must want to be free of its hold on us. And brethren, that means a willing readiness to cut off and to throw away even those things that might seem to be important and invaluable. It's much better to go to heaven that way than to be cast into hell grasping and holding on to what I thought was vital and important. I think that's the message Jesus is giving. This is important. It's the difference, says Jesus, between heaven and hell. I don't care what the modern church says. I really don't care. Well, I do. I don't misunderstand me. But you can't go to heaven along the path of unrighteousness. We're not saved by our works of righteousness. But you're saved unto them. And if you think you can go to heaven with a righteousness that doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then you're denying the very truth that Jesus declared. So sexual temptations come to us. They come by way of the eyes and the hands. Our eyes see what they shouldn't. I remember that song as a child. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Our eyes see what they shouldn't. Our hands reach and they grab and they click on to what they shouldn't. Drastic action is required. That's the message. Avoid those situations and circumstances used by the eyes and the hand to feed the lust of the heart. Because it's there. And that being said, remember, the battlefield, the battleground, is the heart. You can pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand, as it were, but you still have the heart. And the Bible tells us that the will, another way of referring to the heart, is naturally inclined toward sin away from righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. These are what defile a person." So if you're not a Christian, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you know in your heart of hearts whether you're a Christian or not, don't you? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need a new heart. Yours isn't very good. It's deceitful and it's desperately wicked. You must be born again. And the Christian, whenever he discovers sinful, impure motives that move his eyes or his hands or his feet toward sin, he must undertake a spiritual self-amputation. He must hate and abhor the sin and corruption of his heart. If he loves Christ, he must confess it before God and seek forgiveness where? At the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross. Seek and pray all grace from God in order to fight against and overcome the sin of the heart. Do this. Reflect and meditate upon the sovereign grace of God already at work in your heart. Listen, we're preaching on the law here, aren't we? And the law is what a value it is. The fear of judgment, the fear of going to a Christless hell, those are very powerful motives. But even more powerful than that, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, is to meditate upon God's love to you in Jesus Christ and His powerful work in you. And to say with Joseph, how then could I do this and sin against God? Philippians 1:6, meditate upon that. I'm confident, says Paul, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the very day of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, there we're promised that the blessing of the new covenant is that the law will be written upon our hearts. And the Spirit comes and empowers one then to live in obedience to the law. Meditate upon that. Don't do this. Don't think that you're above it. Don't think for a moment you're immune. The seed of every sin lies latent in the heart of every man. We must not be presumptuous. We mustn't think that we're safe from any particular way of temptation. But guard our hearts constantly. David should have been off at war. He should have been fighting with God's army in the battle against the enemies of God. And he got up that morning, and I don't think he got up with any intention that I'm going to ruin my life today. I'm going to bring judgment upon myself and the people of God. David wasn't immune, and neither are we. There is not any temptation that comes upon you that's not common to man. But the promise is that with every temptation, there is the promise of a way of escape. Please, don't take up the truth of Christian liberty as an excuse to entertain temptation. There is so much more that we might say, and I've kind of gone on here. But I would recommend to you. A number of you have read Owen's work on the mortification of sin. I certainly would recommend it. I would recommend to you his work on the temptation resisted and repulsed. But let me simply close by saying, if we really love the Lord Jesus, if we really love the Lord, we will take up a thorough pursuit after holiness. That doesn't mean that we're going to achieve perfection in this life, that we become sinless. But if we love the Lord Jesus, we'll obey His commandments. And we will, in fact, take up a thorough pursuit after holiness if we love the Lord. Now, maybe you don't love the Lord, and again, you've got to be born again. And that pursuit will begin with a focus upon the heart and mind. We will desire more than life itself to stop wanting to sin. And I can't express enough how important a point that is to self-examination. And I'm going to say something some of you will find maybe troubling, but I believe that counseling and accountability, I think those things can be helpful, but I think that they're very, very overrated in the day in which we live. A lot of people have the attitude, help me, Pastor, I don't want to change. Jesus says, get rid of that attitude. If that's an attitude, you better cut it off. Throw it away. It's not the attitude of a Christian. It's not the idea of a Christian. Don't neglect the great prophet of prayer directed against temptation. Don't do it. John Owen wrote, "Let him who would spend little time in temptation spend much time in prayer. Let this be part of our daily wrestling with God, that He would preserve our souls and keep our hearts and our ways so that we should not be entangled, that His good and wise providence would so order our ways and our affairs that no pressing temptation should befall us, and that He would give us diligence, care, and watchfulness over our own ways." Well, may it be so for all of us by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.